I have had it in my mind all week to honour our families and kids that come at this time of year with no kids ministry and try and keep it timely and tight, but we'll see how we go. Some things are more important, right? And it is interesting that today's message is on warrior, and I've entitled it The Battle Cry. And we've been doing a series, if you haven't been around for the last few weeks, we've been doing a series called After God's Heart, looking at the life of David. And so far we've looked at chosen, help me out friends, worshipper. Yep, Jeff brought us one on worshipper. Last week we heard shepherd from Mark. And this morning, for some reason, the smallest and the female gets the warrior. And I thought, you know, it's a bit ironic really, isn't it? But maybe it's a bit like David going up against Goliath. And the challenge is, what does God want to say to us this morning, several thousand years after David was in battle, about being a warrior? What can we learn? I think we would all agree that the nature of warfare and the weapons of warfare have changed dramatically since his day. Excuse me, Will went to a great deal of trouble to line this up, and I've, having told him I couldn't possibly imagine it moving, have moved it. So it's a challenge to fit into one message this topic, and I'll have to tell you, I've rewritten it now about three times, trying to hone it, because really it's a series, and those of you who've been around church for any length of time will have heard more messages, probably done Bible studies and your own study on this subject more times than I have. So I'm really just bringing you this morning what I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart, and please don't think that's it, lock, stock and barrel. It is not. It is really just a very small view of what really the Bible says about it. I think one of the greatest battlegrounds we fight today is for truth itself, to know what is truth, and for the battle is fought in our hearts and minds. We are far removed from the actual guns, bombs, bullets, drones, all those things that cause devastation, but we are very exposed to battle. Every bit is real, because you can have all the power and military might in the world and still have no peace. And we can live here in Australia with none of that destruction, none of that active warfare around us, and still have no peace. There are millions of people walking around in the streets, and many who come in and out of here every week who fight for peace. We all fight for peace, don't we? There are times when all of us face turmoil. If you don't, come and see me afterwards. I would love to know your secret. I know one person here who I have to say is of advanced age, I hope that's not offensive, who demonstrates and walks in the greatest peace I've ever seen. And I think that comes with knowing Jesus. And we'll get to that, but already I've gone off topic, so I better try and pull myself back. There's an image coming up which I think represents some of where the battle is fought. The internet has many wonderful blessings for us, but it also gives our hearts and minds access to fear, doubt, suspicion. Who hasn't had cause for suspicion in the last 5 or 6 years? People read one set of news and believe one thing. Other people read another set and believe another thing. Who's right? Where is truth found? Everybody has their pet theory. Please don't come and tell me afterwards what news bulletin to watch. I've been told so many times in the last few years. It's all up for grabs. And fear is one of the things. You can be a little kitten when you're out there in amongst it all, but be at home on your keyboard and you can turn into a tongue-lashing goodness knows what. It's a battle, and discerning truth is more difficult than ever, even knowing if you're engaging with a real person and not AI is a battle. Whether we like it or not, we may not want to be people of war, but whether we like it or not, the Bible tells the story from beginning to end of an epic battle that is being fought. We all know the end. We know that he has won. But do we know it in the everyday skirmishes of life? Because there are still skirmishes. We know that. It's not done and dusted yet. If it is, we've been sold a furphy in what heaven is like and what eternity with God is going to look like. Do we believe it in the everyday cut and thrust of battle? And this morning, I'm not going to give you a lot of information. I really just felt that the Lord is issuing a battle cry to us. And that was before we got to the worship, when I felt like we really had to just pray for our nation this morning. Because first and foremost, I think when I talk about the battle for truth, first and foremost, one of the places it fundamentally starts, not only for the people out there, but is for us in here, is the truth about what God himself is like and what matters to him and the life that he actually wants us to live. And we've actually just sung it. In every one of those songs, we've sung about what he has done, what he has won for us, what he gives us. We could pretty much just pack up and go home. Except that then you would have been ripped off and missed out on half your church service, and we don't want to do that. The senior pastor comes back this week. I don't want him being bombarded with, "We got ripped off." That would not be good. So we're going to look at a very familiar story, and I want to encourage you, as is often the way with very familiar stories, try and hear it with fresh ears. Many of you will have grown up with David and Goliath. You will have heard it in Sunday school. You might have heard it over the years. There was a series in time some years ago where there were all kinds of messages coming out. You know, the white stones were all given a different characteristic, all that stuff. This is going to be a more global view, but it just highlights the first actual battle that we hear of in any detail that David fought. And one of the things I felt we need this morning is a bit of simplicity. And I think there is some simplicity for us in this story. So if it is familiar to you, you can fill in the gaps. For those to whom it might not be familiar, David became king of Israel. At this point in time, he's just a young lad. He's the youngest with a whole host of brothers, one of the tribe of Israel, or nation of Israel. And his brothers are off in the army in a standoff battle against the Philistines, who are a much more militarily prepared force. They're having this standoff, and he gets sent by his dad to take them some food. And when he gets there, he finds the two armies facing off, and a giant comes out every day from the Philistines and calls a man to come and fight against him. And nobody is game to go. They're all quaking in fear. They're all hiding. And even the king, King Saul, who has been a warrior for many years, is quaking with fear and won't go out. So David, our young shepherd boy, turns up and hears what's going on. And he goes to Saul and says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." It's a bit like something out of a silly movie, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Saul was a big, tall man. This is a kid. "I will go and fight." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And then skipping over down to verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So there are two armies facing off, a giant on one side, a kid on the other with a few little stones. What made him different to all the mighty fighting men of Israel? And there were some mighty fighting men of Israel. They may not have been giants, but they knew a bit about fighting. He knew from experience the power of God to save and deliver in the presence of his own weakness, that his strength and his power to kill the bear and the lion were not dependent on him being bigger and stronger and having sharper teeth, but on his God. Here was a different enemy, but it was the same God, and he had trust in his God, not howled out with fear in the face of the enemy. And I think it's particularly important to note that it's trust and not simply faith, because there were probably many people around Israel that had faith, but it wasn't getting them very far for as long as it was sitting in the trench. Remember Jesus in Matthew 17:20 said, after the disciples questioned why they couldn't do something he could do, he replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, we sometimes get distracted in that verse by thinking, well, that's just ridiculous. We're never going to move a mountain. But I think the key to the power of the verse is firstly the size of a mustard seed. They are teeny tiny seeds. You can say to this mountain. For as long as the seed just sits on the shelf, it actually doesn't do much good. But when it is put into action, that's when the power comes. And I think trust is the thing that takes faith and moves to action. J.D. Walt, who writes and does materials for an awakening movement in the States, writes, "It is not a matter of how much or how little faith one has. It is where one's faith is anchored. Faith is not measured by quantity, but in the quality of one's belief. And the quality of belief Jesus searches for is aligned to action. When action, no matter how small, is aligned with the truth of God's word, mountains move. Faith is action aligned with truth in anticipation of a promise realized. It's when we put in our trust in the one who is able, who is faithful, who is stronger, who is our Saviour, Redeemer. That is when our faith becomes real, when our faith can move mountains. For as long as we just give it lip service, it doesn't actually do much good. I don't know if anyone's actually tried that and found it. It actually doesn't do much good. I probably still have areas of my life where I'm yet to actually trust him for certain things. Faith keeps me going back and asking him for the trust. Faith keeps me going back and asking him to see the victory. But faith in and of itself, without taking me back to him to ask, doesn't necessarily look like anything outwardly. God is not impressed by the things the world values. He takes delight in using that which the world despises and turning the tables with it. His weapons are entirely different. And we know that we have more than David had at that time, because we have these verses from Galatians to remind us, and again we've sung about it. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the set time had fully come," there was a perfect time in God's economy, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." He didn't just come to save us. He came to bring us into that deepest of relationships of being children of the living God, sons and daughters. And that gives us even more confidence to trust him, because we're not just out there, him up there, us down there. We are together. We are in Christ. We are one. We are sons and daughters. We have an inheritance. Jesus is the conquering king. And when he came, he became Saviour and Lord. But if you know the story, you know he didn't come looking like it. The Jewish people expected him to come with swords. They expected him to ride out with great force and put the Romans under the thumb. We know he didn't. He came a different way. He came with what Oscar Romero, who was a bishop during the Salvador strife in the 80s, called a violence of love. And the cross was violent. It is a violence of love. The love that God calls us to do is not mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, when I feel like it's sentimental. It is a powerful, zealous love for his people, for his bride, for humanity, in fact, not just for us that come and sit in church. He is equally as jealous and zealous for the people that sit out there that know nothing of what it is to be saved, healed and delivered. And that's why we can't just sit here and be complacent and sing our beautiful songs and have our nice fellowship together and go home self-satisfied. Because meanwhile, our nation is crumbling as we know it. We have to put our stake in the ground and say, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, by your love, your mercy, your grace. Only then. He came to give a new heart to the people of Israel and also to us. Hebrews 8, 10 to 12 says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." We're his people. We're not just his groupies, we're his people. "No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me." And this is for all of us. We can all know him. We don't have to know him through whoever it is that speaks up here, whoever it is that leads a study. We all know him. Know him intimately. We can. From the least to the greatest. Doesn't matter how least you feel, how far, how weak, how uneducated, how young in the Lord, how old in the Lord, whether it's got dusty, whether it's got remote, doesn't matter. He is nearer than your next breath. We are not qualified for the Christian life and battle by our own assessments. We're qualified because our hope and trust is in the one who has already won the battle. And he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance that we have. He hasn't just won it and gone off and having a coffee. He has given us his very life. The Spirit of Christ is in us to fight for us, to help us, to show us, to equip us and empower us. So, trying to get back on track and move along now. A couple of things that we can take from David and his battle. Firstly, know who the battle belongs to. David learned at first as a boy with his sheep when he went up against the bear and the lion. And he will take that same courage against the Philistines. Going the wrong way here. We read in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. The same trust that David had in the Lord through what he'd learned, we can have as we consider the victory of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus, who has gone before us as the warrior supreme. Colossians 2 says in verses 13 to 15, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Note that he has disarmed them. They no longer have power over us. But a bit like the keyboard warrior image, sometimes the enemy comes and looks a bit more like a lion than a pussycat. But someone said to me once, he has no teeth. Peter talks about him prowling around, roaring like a lion. But he actually doesn't have teeth. He just makes a lot of noise and causes a lot of fear. But he isn't as powerful as Jesus. He has been defeated. He has been disarmed. Our challenge is to take hold of that truth and by faith, even as small as a mustard seed, believe that he means we too have that victory. not just other people. As we are clothed in Christ, as we walk in Christ, as we walk with his weapons and his life protecting us, his righteousness, we can stand and walk in trust ourselves. The other thing we can know is the truth about our enemy. For David, the enemy was very obvious. Behind the giant stood the pride of the Philistines, their physical strength, their military might. David came in the opposite spirit, spirit of humility. He rejected the armour because to put it on was not going to be helpful to him. He didn't know how to use it. He was too small for it. And there's a lesson in that, because sometimes we try and put on something that really isn't us. Or it's our strength. It's our good ideas. It's maybe what's worked for us before, but it's not what God would have us fight with this time. What we know that we should clothe ourselves in can feel like weakness. Perhaps we're being asked to go to someone who we need to forgive and we don't think they deserve our forgiveness. We're called to go anyway, to put aside our pride, to put aside our justifications and to go in humility. And it disarms. Someone might be angry with us and we respond gently. It disarms anger. It's a powerful principle, and David showed it first on the battlefield. As he went in his humility, he was victorious. Isaiah 66:2b says, "These are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." It's not something we see a lot of in the public space at the moment, is it? More likely that people are blustering. Humility is a very overlooked weapon in our battle as believers. We so want to stick up for our own rights, our own stuff, make ourselves look right, our opinions, what we think. We need to know who we are and who our God is, and then we can walk in that. We don't need to puff ourselves up if we know who our God is and who we are in Christ. That is enough. He never, ever self-promoted, never, ever blustered about how strong he was. He always came gentle, meek and lowly. We know the Bible also says, I think it's in Proverbs, he gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. I heard a speaker once who used to travel around cities talking about church unity, and he said one of the questions he always used to get asked when he went to a new city by the pastors in the city was, "Can you tell us what the strongholds are over our city? You know, take a day or two to pray and come and tell us what it is that are the powers and principalities and the strongholds." He said, "I never needed to take a day or two. It was always the same. It was always pride. Pride is the first stronghold over." And I think it's often true in our own lives. We often won't ask for help because we want to be able to do it. We might not ask for a lot of things because we think we should know it, have it. Our enemy is also the father of lies. He's very sneaky. Do not think you won't be fooled. In Genesis, the lie came as a question. Did God really say? To sow doubt in the relationship. And that led to fracture and went on from there, out of that one lie. The lies of the enemy can be very subtle, very deceptive, and lead to a path that goes little by little, step by step, way off track. And it might be way off track before you actually realise how far off track it is. And that's why we stay close to Jesus. We stay close to his word. We need to know his word, not just his written word, but his voice that Mark spoke to us about last week, that voice of the shepherd that Jesus wants us to hear. But do we take time to sometimes in just the everyday things to say, is there anything that's leading me away from you? We often go to him and want his leading for the big decisions, the right job, the whatever, you know, those kind of big ticket items, what house, what partner. Do we ask him about the little things? Am I going okay the way I'm using my money? Am I going okay with the way I'm spending my time? Those little things, sometimes one thing can lead to another. What we listen to matters. What we watch matters. What we What we put our money to matters. Those little things do matter. And it's not like he wants to micromanage. I'm not talking about micromanaging. A parent doesn't micromanage a 25-year-old. Well, I hope they don't anyway. If we don't have any 25, not many 25-year-olds around this church. I was going to say, come and talk to me if you're being micromanaged. But no. But, you know, we do micromanage a 2-year-old to a degree. But some 2-year-olds, even by then, you're actually saying you can wear this or this or this, not you will wear this because you know that that's not going to work. He's not a micromanager, but he does have a truth about the way we live, about our relationships. So, when we know God and we know the enemy, then the final one is know how to stand. Jesus has won the battle. We are called to stand firm in the midst of what is still going on around, to not get distracted, diverted, deceived, but to stand firm. And knowing the word of God, as I just said, helps. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5, Paul again writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." There's a challenge for us all, isn't it? Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. It is a challenge. Paul said this in a particular context where the early Corinthian believers were in dispute with him, and he's opposing their wrong thinking and seeking to bring it into line with the mind of Christ. When he talks about demolishing strongholds, he's using that word which refers to, in the Old Testament, their fortified places where people would go and seek refuge and hide. In this context, I think of them, and I think he intends us to think about those places in our minds where we build ourselves a little safe place, where perhaps we have endured things when we're growing up, or we've all endured things, haven't we, as we grow up. But maybe for us, we built a little safe place in our mind where all those thoughts that maybe we're not worthy, maybe we're rejected, maybe we've been abandoned, maybe nobody cares, all just sit in a little filing compartment safely. And over time, they collect a few cobwebs and things around them. And Jesus comes and says, actually, you are worthy, you are loved, you do belong, you do have a home with me, you have a family with me. But it's really hard to take hold of and believe because that's taking up so much room in our minds. And when we hear those things, they go through that filter rather than the filter of the Word of God. And I believe that one of the things this verse encourages us to do is believe that that can change, that it doesn't have to stay that way, that we can have the courage, because of the love of God, the grace of God and the acceptance of Christ, to allow that to be demolished, to be dismantled by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit revealing. And he doesn't show us everything at once. Little by little, as we're ready and able, he will show us the things that need to be brought to the light. And he will give us grace and courage in time of need to say, actually, that's not who I know Jesus to be, or what I know Jesus to say about me. Maybe I can put my trust in him and try responding a different way. Try being brave enough to do that thing that I thought I could never do. When I first went into ministry, some years ago now, the first thing I said to the man that was going to be my immediate head was, I can do this, I can do this. Don't ever give me a microphone and expect me to stand up in front of a group of people and talk. And I meant it most sincerely. I lasted about, I reckon it was 1, maybe 2 weeks. And I felt like the Lord put something in my heart to say. And it wasn't anything more than 5 minutes worth. But I couldn't trust it to anybody else to say it. I can't explain it. It was the most bizarre thing. And it was like I'd never said that. Now, I couldn't have done that in my own strength. That was God dismantling something that I had set up that I was always, and you know, you might be surprised to know, you can talk to my husband, he's known me a long time. I was a very, and still am actually, a very shy, quiet person. I'm very happy to sit at home and or be quietly out in the bush or somewhere. So we don't have to be bound to how we see ourselves. We have to be open to how God sees us and let him call us into who he's created us to be and the things that he wants us to do, if that makes sense. And I haven't explained that well, but there's so many books out there you can read that'll say it a whole lot better than me. Or talk to Laura. She knows some stuff. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." We hear that, don't we? And we just think, yep, cup of tea, please. That is powerful, friends. These are powerful scriptures, and I encourage you to sit with them and to let the Spirit of God minister them to your hearts, not your minds, to your hearts. There is a process of freeing ourselves from the residue of those things, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 will be very familiar to many of you. But again, the familiar becomes, sort of sits on the shelf a bit sometimes. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Do not be conformed to what the world tells you about you or what you tell you about you, but let the Spirit of God transform you, change you from within by making you your mind. And believe me, he can. I mean, a brain is a brain, and I know that there are chemical imbalances and there are all kinds of things that affect brains. But psychology itself now has all kinds of strategies and practices and tools that can help people think differently. And the work of the mind is to think. And we need, as believers, to think well and to think truth, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And if he says, "You are chosen, you are redeemed, your sin is cancelled," then he can be believed. And who are we to say it's a lie? It takes courage, but it's freedom. It takes perseverance. Philippians 2 writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." I mean, what would that be like? I would love to think without having to think like Jesus. I would love to just instinctively think. But when you're getting older, one of the things is you can see where you've grown in that. So be encouraged. It doesn't happen wham, bam, shazam. It happens one choice at a time, one day at a time, one moment at a time, one letting go at a time. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 is well known again to everybody. But we're going to read it anyway. I was just considering, do we skip it? We're not going to skip it because it's often, I think, misunderstood, and I think I actually spoke about it last year, so I'm not going to go into detail, but let's just read it. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." And that word strong, if you look at it in the Greek, is actually empowered. So it's not you being strong in your own strength. It's you being empowered in the Lord, in who he is. Don't forget that. It is not about you working yourself up to be strong. It is about you leaning into the strength of our God and his mighty power. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And I just want to say that, just to always remember that these pieces of armour are not virtues we produce or things that we put on every morning. I don't believe anyway. I believe they are an explanation of what it is that we are clothed in Christ. That we have his righteousness, his salvation. Every day we have his truth around to hold us on in our middle. We go out in the gospel of peace. We have his peace. These are things that we have, not things we have to drum ourselves up to. We just have to clothe ourselves in Christ and walk in him and be true to who he says we now are. And we have it. It's there. It's not another thing you've got to put on the to-do list. We go in his way of love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his humility, his integrity. Put our trust in him and fear subsides. Peace prevails. Our thinking becomes clear. Jesus' weapons were not slings and swords, but the way of love, the way of sacrifice, the way of holding true to the word of God and the will of God. And I know it's not as easy as I'm making it sound. I know it's worked out and walked out in the nitty-gritty, messy, horrible stuff that comes our way every single day. But the alternative of doing it without Jesus is actually no easier or no better. So we can choose to seek to walk in the will and way of Jesus, clothed in him, or we can fight the battles outside. And they might initially look more attractive because we just give up and give in, but the wages of sin is death. And life apart from him, even if you're trying to live like a good moral person and not go and cut loose, it's not fun. It's no better. That would be the lie of the enemy. Coming to a close, at the start I mentioned a battle cry. And it's very simple. It's one word. And it hasn't left me for the last couple of weeks, actually. It came to me one morning when I was reading the Gospels and Jesus was calling his disciples and he said, come. And that word come has stuck with me ever since. And I'm seeing it on every page. Whatever I read, it says come. The woman at the well went to her friends after being with Jesus, having a discussion. She goes and says, come and see. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Come and drink rivers of living water. Come and eat from the bread of life. It is the most extraordinary invitation. Come and abide in him as he abides in you. Come and worship. Come and give thanks. Come and bow down. Come and ask, seek, knock. Come and hear him say, peace be still in the storms. Come and hear him say, bow down and put to death every stubborn shred of pride and selfishness that trips you up every day. Come and give it to me. And again, the most beautiful of all, probably for us in this century, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the invitation I think he is saying to all of us today is come to me and I will fight the battles for you, whatever it might be. That's just the one of many things. Repeatedly, the Gospel of John aligns Jesus with truth and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And if you want to know what is true, get to know Jesus. Read the Gospels. Spend time with him. Don't try and get to know him through other people. Don't try and get to know him through podcasts. You can learn more about him, absolutely, and that can be helpful. But you don't get to know him in the depths of your being that way. You get to know him by walking, talking. 3 o'clock in the morning, an old song came to me. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Anybody know? And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Thank you, Kirsten. Yeah, that's it. Come to the garden. Wherever it is, that is your place. Meet him there. Read Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And don't read it with a lens of this is how we have to behave. For those of you not familiar with it, it's where Jesus gives the Beatitudes and then the Sermon on the Mount. Don't read it and be overwhelmed and close it and think, who can ever live like that? It is actually the way life is to be in the kingdom that Jesus has come to usher in now. We can forgive our enemies. We can give someone the coat off our back. We can be merciful because he is merciful. It gives you an idea of the way of his heart and his will. David went on to become king. He led them into battles with great success. He fell from spectacularly, morally. Many of you will know that. But he is still known as a man after God's heart. Success is not the measure of worth in God's eyes. We can still have a heart after God and stuff up from time to time, and we don't lose our position in his heart. Do not live in fear. We're going to finish with the last come of the Bible. It's in Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. It's a beautiful promise. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come not just once off, but again and again and again and again, morning by morning, moment by moment, second by second. Some days it's a second by second, isn't it? Some days are just tough. And don't just be satisfied with come yourself. See out there as the kingdom that Jesus came to die for, that he still wants to see renewed and set free now. If his name is going to be on the lips of more people in this nation, the kingdom needs to come and his will be done outside the doors of the church. It is much bigger than the church. We don't just want to see a renewed church. We want to see renewed communities. We want to see homes where there is no more violence done in families. We want to see addiction dealt with, where people can say no to the power of drugs because of the inner life of Christ. So let's not get sleepy and complacent and satisfied with our own little pleasant patch, but be willing to be warriors in the line of David and the line of Jesus. We're going to finish with a song, Raise a Hallelujah. And it's a song that you guys can come up while I'm doing this. It's a song that was written, many of you will know, was written by, in the States, a 2-year-old child of a leader in a church was not expected to survive the night in hospital with a life-threatening infection. And a couple who were part of the worship team of that church were at home in the night praying for this child. And the Lord just gave them this song. And the child survived, and the song has now become a very popular one around the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that the child lived because of this song and because of the singing of this song. There are many children in ICU units and in hospitals and in the world who die for no good reason. And I'm sure there are many people praying for them and claiming victory over them. So this is not a triumphalist thing. But they raised the hallelujah while the battle was still raging. And we can't afford to wait until the battle's over before we praise the Lord. There are times to raise a hallelujah right in the middle of it. And Friday morning, as I was driving here for prayer, it had been what I can only describe as a difficult week, a puzzling week. I wasn't entirely sure what was going on and what was wrong, but as I said to one of the chaps that came to pray too, I felt like I'd been wading through mud all week and couldn't see the way forward. And when I got in the car that morning and just tuned my phone in to play music, this song came on and something broke. It doesn't always happen. I'm not saying there are no formulas really in this. There are principles. There is a person who says, come. His name is Jesus. He's also a king. He's God himself. So as we sing, whatever you're facing at the moment, and I know some people are facing storms and tough times, have the courage, dare to raise a hallelujah in the midst of it. And nothing might change in your external circumstances, but sometimes what does happen is that hope arises. Hope comes in afresh because it turns our eyes to the one who can change it all.